Hebrews chapter 11, guys. Well, before we begin, we're going to pray. Obviously, we're missing quite a few folks this morning, so we're going to pray for those who are not with us. Some who are sick, some who are just out traveling, or otherwise unengaged. Let's pray together for one another, and then we'll go to God's word. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to sing and to celebrate the goodness of your son, Jesus, his perfect sacrifice, and your work, Lord, in sending him and in saving us. Father, we pray now, Lord, as we begin to contemplate on the scriptures and consider what your word says to us this morning, would you fill our hearts with humility and readiness to accept it? Lord, we pray for those who are not with us this morning, for those who may be ill or sick, Father, that you would comfort them and bring scripture to their mind and heart so that they would be near you, and although they cannot be with us this morning, that you would grant to them a speedy recovery and allow, Lord, them to heal. Pray for those who are not able to gather for other reasons, Lord, again, that you would also encourage them through your word. May they find time, God, to pray and to turn into the scriptures and to think deeply, meditate on your word. And Lord, would you give them patience and endurance till we gather again together. And for those, Lord, who are not here out of neglect or sin, Father, we pray that you would confront them with your spirit and show them, Lord, that you desire that they be with you in the body, that they would worship together with other brothers and sisters, and that you would use the preached word of God to confront them in their sin. So would you begin to do that even now as they're not here? Lord, if they're Christians, Lord, use the Spirit to convict them and bring them and draw them to you in repentance. And ultimately, Lord, they would glorify you as we do this morning. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're very nearly done with our study of Hebrews 11. We're going to read verses 23 through 27. This is the second to last week of our series here, or series within a series of our commendable faith, or the by faith series here in the chapter. Let's read together from verse 23 to verse 28. Rather. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There's five qualities of faith I want to examine this morning. And over the course of the past several weeks and in the final weeks to come, we'll see that quality of faith is what is commendable to God. We've been studying various individuals from the Old Testament who have exemplified or demonstrated the sort of faith that God was pleased with. Remember, in the very beginning of chapter 11, he says that faith is what was commended to by these people. For verse 2, for what by it, that is faith, the people of old received their commendation from God. So what we're doing now is exploring what sort of faith these individuals had that made them able to be pleased or pleasing to God. In fact, what we're trying to understand is that faith is something that is real, concrete, but multifaceted. That there's many angles and many different variations of faith, and that we draw on faith in different times and in different circumstances, And therefore, the faith that teaches us to resolve in hardship, or the faith that teaches us to act boldly in different circumstances, is the same sort of faith that's rooted in the gospel. So my goal is, by the time we finish this series in chapter 11, that we have had this manifold picture of faith, that we can say, oh, we want to possess all of these qualities, and Lord, would you strengthen our faith that they may be so. So we're seeing here five different ways that faith works, the qualities of faith that's possessed here, particularly by Moses and Moses' parents. Now, verse 23 starts out with, not with Moses, but with his parents. And this is clear that Moses' parents had faith enough to hide Moses, to keep him alive, despite the king's edict. You maybe remember in the book of Exodus that there was a little baby who was put in a basket and put in the Nile and drifted down. What you may not remember is the reason why that was. The Pharaoh at the time wanted to kill all the firstborn males of the Jews because he feared that they were getting a little too large for their own good. In fact, if they got too large, they may create an uprising and may rebel against them, and the kingdom could be threatened. So he said, let's put an end to that, keep them from growing. I want all of the firstborn males to be thrown into the Nile. If you don't do this, you will die. So you or your son, you choose. Well, we see in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they, the parents, were not afraid of the king's edict. So Moses was born, and instead of being chucked into the Nile, like the king has, or the Pharaoh had determined, he was hidden for 3 months. And then when he was old enough, he was put into a basket and set floating down the Nile. And none other than the Pharaoh's daughter herself found him and raised him. This, of course, is a picture and a testimony to God's own providence, which we can't get into now. But not only this, but God says that there was something beautiful about Moses that communicated something to Moses' parents. Now, we don't know exactly what this is, to be sure. It could be something physical, or it could be something by faith that Moses' parents perceived. Now, remember, we talk about faith being a sort of perception, a knowledge, a clarity about what God's will is and to act on it. I believe this is at least what the word is getting to. And it says they saw that the child was beautiful, that the Lord had anointed him for a particular purpose. And by faith, they recognized that God would use this child. And so they preserved his life, namely because they were not afraid of the king's edict. One of the qualities of faith that we see here then, demonstrated by the faith of Moses' parents, is that faith acts. It's not enough to possess faith. You must also act on the faith you possess. In fact, you can't help but do that anyway. Consider the chair you're now sitting in. If you did not have faith in the chair, you would not be sitting in it. At least I hope you wouldn't. But you believe, through observation and perhaps through historical evidence, that somebody had built this chair in some sort of fashion, with some sort of craftsmanship, that it will hold up to you sitting on it. That you can even stand on it. You can fold them and unfold them, and yet you can sit in them and they will not fall underneath you. That requires a certain amount of faith in the individual and in foundation to keep them and preserve them, that nobody's coming in the middle of the night and unscrewing them so that they fall apart on you. No, you have faith and you're exercising or acting on that faith as you sit in the chair. So you can't simply just possess faith. Your faith determines your actions. And so faith acts. It's the sort of actions, though, that demonstrate the quality of faith we have. Right? It's a sort of faith that determines the quality we have. The faith of his parents, Moses' parents, was rooted, we see, not in the fear of the king or the Pharaoh, but in the fear of God. Who did the parents fear more? God or Pharaoh? Were their actions proved? They did not fear the king's edict, but rather they feared what God would say if they had thrown away whom God had anointed. Not only was there a fear of God that was rooted in the faith, but there was also an unflinching opposition towards evil. They saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They had an opposition against what the king had said. Not simply that the authority of the king meant that they had to obey, but rather the king's edict itself was inherently evil. And so the fear of God, in which their faith was rooted, was also that which allowed them to oppose evil in the sight of threatened life. They had an unflinching opposition towards evil. Pharaoh, who demanded that children be tossed into the Nile, was evil. His edict was evil. And therefore, they feared God greater than Pharaoh. And they trusted and saved their son. Now, what we have here ultimately is the faith of Moses' parents' actions is essentially a value statement, right? The value statement between whose word to trust, whose command to obey, who is more powerful. It's a value statement of God over Pharaoh and good over evil. This is clear in their actions. See, the fear of God that we talk about here, that they feared God because they did not fear the edict, the fear of God is a sort of recognition that God is matchless in his authority. It's a recognition that God is sovereign in his power, and therefore it demands humility and supreme allegiance to that sovereign authority overall. So a fear of God is a recognition, a reverence, an understanding that is brought about in our actions that says, I will trust and obey him, not Pharaoh. So they possess the fear of God in opposition against evil because of their faith. See, faith acts accordingly. Not only did they save Moses' life, but they continue to model and teach this sort of faith to Moses. Again, one of the testaments of God's own providence is not only that Pharaoh's daughter saved Moses from the river and raised him as her own, but that they chose Moses' mother as a nurse to basically raise him for her. That's what they did. Sort of royalty would not be seen in the day-to-day busyness of raising children. We all know who have children, how disgusting and peasant-like that must be. So the Pharaoh's daughter says, I need to pick one of these handmaidens to do this. And so by God's providence, Moses' own mother was that woman. And so she was able to raise Moses, teach him about the very faith that she possesses and his parents possessed, so that one day he would go on to act likewise. He modeled and he taught this to Moses. We know this because not only did Moses' parents show boldness in the face of Pharaoh's power, but if you look down just a little bit, we also see that Moses would grow up to also not be afraid. He says in verse 27, he left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king. Where do you think he learned it from? Well, certainly faith possesses us to do these sort of things, but he saw that in the life of the very one who raised him and taught him. I just want to stop for a moment and maybe just apply this to parents. That we as parents have the obligation and the responsibility to model our faith to our children. And even if you're not a parent, if you have any interaction with children at all, you have an obligation to show and to demonstrate faith to those who are looking and one day will emulate your very actions. The impact of your faith, dad, mom, the impact of your faith will have on your children in the future is determined by the quality and the consistency of your faith now. The impact that your faith will have on your children in the future is determined by the quality and the consistency of your faithfulness now. It means that you need to pray, model repentance and confession, teach them the scriptures, read it aloud. May they see you reading it even on your own. Would they see you love your wife, submit to your husband? Would they see you ask them for forgiveness when you have wronged them? Would you also model confession before God at the dinner table? All of these things and many more are ways that we can model how our faith is rooted in the fear of God, in our love for Jesus, and in reverence for his word. Friends, we must model the faith to our children. And as a community that is knit together by faith, we all have that responsibility to one another's children. And therefore, together, we model faith so that our faith is passed from one generation to the next. Now, they need to, again, possess their own, like Moses one day would walk into his own as a man and say, by faith, I will do these things. I will not be afraid. But he can do so in the confidence that he is walking in the footsteps of witnesses and giants. So parents, friends of parents, aunts and uncles, model faith for your children, your nieces and nephews, for the children of others. So faith acts in verse 23. Look in verses 24 and 25. The second thing that we see about faith is that it also confronts. Faith confronts. It says in verse 24 then, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So faith is now confronting. As Moses grew up, inheriting and learning and growing into the faith that his parents possessed and taught to him, he became to be a man of his own faith and therefore saw that his faith and what was requiring of him, what was required of him in faith, had something to say about the way he lived, had something to say about the culture he was growing up in, had something to say about the evil intentions even of his inherited or adopted grandfather. We see here that faith immediately is confronting the worldview that Moses is belonging to. Moses' identity, he saw, needed to be aligned with God rather than with Egypt. This is important. Because as he grew up with all the wealth, all the treasures, everything he could have ever wanted at his fingertips, and usually we see in the Bible teaches us that when there is such wealth, such access, normally sin is not far behind. It says that the fleeting sin of Egypt, the fleeting sin that came with the position that Moses might have been in with all the wealth and luxury that could be provided, was confronted by what faith demanded of him. Moses' identity then was with God now and with God's people, and it was set against his inherited cultural identity. Now, all of us are born into a culture. You cannot escape culture. You are born into it. The very clothes you wear show that you are part of some sort of culture. The way you comb your hair, the way you style your beard, the clothes and the food and everything that you make and the way that you possess determines to some degree what sort of culture you're a part of. But you can't help but not be a part of some sort of culture. You exist, and that's okay. Jesus himself said that he desires that his disciples would remain in the world, though not be of it. So you're born into a culture, and yet when you possess faith, when you come to an understanding of God's word, believe the gospel, that gospel will necessarily have something to say about the culture you're born into. It will say some things that confront it, some things that you'll need to repent of, that you'll need to forsake and set aside. It may affirm some elements of your culture where your culture gets it right. But Moses' faith confronted his own identity as an Egyptian, as someone who had much wealth and power and therefore had equal opportunity to love and to pursue sin. Faith said he must forsake it. His faith was set against his inherited cultural identity as an Egyptian. I'm wondering if we could just see the confrontation of Moses' faith, how it might apply to our own life. Examine our own cultural attitudes and worldviews that we possess, and ask ourselves, how does faith confront it? We take a lot of things for granted, and especially here in Western world, particularly in America, we can see or think or perceive that our cultural identity overlaps beautifully with Christianity. And therefore, we don't have to change much about us as Americans to be Christians because it's all the same. Now, thankfully, we live in a culture and a country that allows us much freedom to do this. But we cannot be sure to say that to be an American is the same thing as being a Christian, right? Oftentimes, Christian culture confronts American culture. Now, this is not true across the board in every way, but we must recognize that our own cultures and unique identities as Americans, as Westerners, is confronted by faith. The idea is this, that identity confronts or determines our worldview. Our identity determines our worldview. So where is your identity placed? Christian identity means that your identity is placed with Christ. It means you've identified with Christ. You have unity with him through your inward faith and your outward profession. This is also including baptism. You're identifying with Christ. And that identity, it shapes and it sets the rules and boundaries of your perception in your interaction with the world around you. It determines your actions and your decisions that you make and the decisions and actions you take. Consider Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and Paul says, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," right? It is he is giving his life over to the wills and actions of Jesus. He's allowing the faith that he possesses in the gospel to determine the way he acts, the things he says, the decision he makes. So your identity determines your worldview. If you are identified with Christ through faith, then you must also determine your worldview, your actions and your decisions, the way you process and see the things around you in light of that faith. So the question we can ask maybe is, what shapes our worldview? What are the sort of things that help shape our worldview then, so that we can possess the sort of faith like Moses that led him to confront his very culture? A couple of things. First, the things we consume, right? What we consume for entertainment, the media we bring into our life, both TV and radio and music. Not only that, but our education, our ways, we're soaking up things constantly. You cannot drive down the highway and see billboards for certain things that want your attention. Some of these things are innocuous. They're no harm in and of themselves, but we can begin to soak up and become sponges of the cultural identity where we are no longer confronting it with faith, but rather just sort of acquiescing to the sort of cultural identity that the world desires we have. The things we consume begin to shape our worldview. The more you read a particular author, the more like him you will eventually think. The more you study a particular show, the more you binge watch on Netflix, the more you will begin to think similarly. The more you go to a liberal college or a conservative college, the more you listen to that radio station or the other radio station. The more people you hang out with this color or that color will begin to shape your worldview. You cannot help it. That is the way we are wired. What we have to understand, though, is that faith requires us to think certainly about those things. The way we consume entertainment or media or education, the way we interact with others, will shape our worldview. So not only the things we consume, but the people we live with, our family and our friends. How many of you grew up inheriting the values that your mother and your father placed on you? These values may be good, or maybe if you've grown up, you recognize that these values were a little more biased than normal. Or perhaps these values are sort of older, don't work in the sort of culture that you're in. This may be true not only of your family, but of your friends. When I became a Christian, one of the first things I had to do was recognize that I could not any longer hang out with the same sort of friends I hung out with. If I continued to do so, I would sin, and I would throw myself into worldly living. Therefore, I had to cut off, as graciously as I could, some friendships that I had come to love. It doesn't mean that I cut off all interaction. In fact, I'm married into part of that relationship. I couldn't help that. But what I had to do is recognize that the people that I hung out with and the people that were in my life determined the sort of worldview I had. It meant that I allowed them to shape my determinations and actions and thoughts. It's only if you can recognize how faith confronts that and you can check that, can you begin to wade into the world as it attempts to shape you. But you will be shaped by faith. So things we consume can shape our worldview. The people we live with, both family and friends, can shape our worldview. But lastly, we see the desires of our own hearts are really the shaping mechanism of our worldview, the way that we interact with life. What we have to recognize is that finally and most importantly, we are sinners, and we have a love, a corrupt and perverse love for sin. So we don't need to be taught to lie. We will lie to get what we want. We don't have to be taught to steal. If we want something as a child, we take it. We have to be taught not to steal. We have to be taught not to lie. We have to be taught to be kind, even when it's hard to be kind. These are things that teach us that our very nature is corrupt from birth. Our desires, our passions, they're wicked. And so if we allow the desires of our heart to shape our worldview, then our worldview will betray a wicked life. But if faith confronts this, we see then that we are called to set aside the wicked lifestyle, set aside and check the desires of our hearts and say, what does God want me to do? Even though it's hard, can I forgive? Even though it's difficult, can I work diligently? All of these things shape our worldview. And the gospel speaks directly to them. See, the knowledge of Christ in the gospel means that we have forgiveness. And if we have forgiveness, then our salvation then begins to rewire our own purposes. We can forgive others because we've been forgiven. That's contrary to the way the world works now. We become kingdom focused. No longer do we live for the things of this world, but we live for the promise of the next. We don't amass for ourselves treasures in heaven. We want to grow in our treasures, on earth. We want to grow treasures in heaven. We're kingdom focused, and clearly we have a clarity of calling that God has called us to love God and serve others. We're to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's a clear calling unique to Christianity. And it's only through the gospel that these things are possible. So when we begin to see that faith, like the faith of Moses, determines the way that we're going to look at our culture and see that it confronts it. We must see that only forgiveness and Christ, the gospel, allows us to fight them with the sort of work of the gospel itself. So Moses' identity, we see, was aligned with God. Rather than Egypt, we too must possess a sort of confronting faith that tells us to look at the world around us and say, what does faith have to say about this? Now, you may find that in some ways you've confronted some of these things already. And I commend you and encourage you to keep fighting. But you may see that there are areas in your life which you have sort of assumed culturally that faith may have something to object to. Maybe the things you consume, the people you spend your time with, or maybe the passions that you pursue. Either way, ask the Lord to show you how faith may confront it. So faith acts, faith confronts. Third, faith costs. In verse 26, it says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What did Moses give up? Almost literally everything. Consider how wealthy Egypt was at the time. It was the most powerful, wealthiest nation in the world. Everything it could have ever wanted. Moses was living in the lap of luxury, and it says he left Egypt. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. See, faith may cost us dearly. This is sort of paradoxical because we understand that who wouldn't give up something of lesser worth to obtain something of greater worth? We see this in the kingdom of heaven, in the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven is like the pearl of great price, where the man sells everything to buy this one pearl. Faith will cost us, but it won't cost us our joy. It won't cost us our happiness. It won't cost us our relationship with God, but it may cost us some relationships. It may cost us some comfort. It may even cost us one day our lives. But faith nonetheless costs. But what faith costs is supplied by grace. See, this is the crux here of Moses' faith, that Moses perceived the invaluable treasure of God's promised and the promised one. He perceived it to be greater than anything the world could offer. He perceived it to be more valuable. Even at great cost to himself, he would give up all he had and access to anything he could ever want to be identified and maligned with God's people. This isn't some sort of masochism. This is because he saw and perceived by faith it was more valuable, to be worth more, to be identified and maligned with God's people than to be rich and wealthy and comfortable as Pharaoh's son or Pharaoh's daughter's son. What does it mean, the reproach of Christ? You consider the reproach of Christ. The idea here is that he considered it worthy. He considered it more valuable to be numbered among God's people and to endure the oppression and the hardship of God's people in solidarity with him for the sake of a greater reward. We say this is the same reproach that Christ endured, because he too chose to show solidarity with his people by becoming one of them. He left the throne of heaven, all glory set aside, to become a dirty, homeless man. Lived in poverty. Laid down his own life for the sake of a greater reward. See how Christ demonstrates the sort of faith, ultimately perfected, that Moses here also possesses. This is the idea of reproach of Christ. Christ, like Moses, was numbered among God's people. They both endured oppression and hardship and solidarity with God's people for the sake of a greater reward. The apostles did this as well. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they were beaten. They're thrown in jail. And they were beaten and oppressed, and they went on to rejoice. And it says that they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Isn't it weird to think that way? After being beaten up because you're a Christian, because you're talking about the gospel, you go on skipping that you were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. It's an attitude many of us don't possess often. When I suffer dishonor for the name of Christ, I'm tempted to be angry with God for making it so difficult to be a Christian. Or I'm angry with the people that want to dishonor me. Because don't they see that they're just hurting somebody who wants to help them? But rarely do I ever consider it a blessing and humble myself that I would be worthy of suffering dishonor. But here the apostles did. And this is again what Christ has done. That he has suffered the greatest dishonor. That though he is God in the flesh, was treated as a criminal, the marginalized of society. See, faith that costs Moses to leave his Egyptian people for his true people, it's the same thing what God had done. Set aside his wealth, set aside his right, and took on suffering, dishonor, for the sake of reward. This is how active faith is possible. When we possess this sort of faith, we are able to resolve ourselves to accept whatever fate befalls the faithful. If we possess this sort of faith, no matter what happens to us, we can say we are worthy. We are worthy to be counted among those who would receive this honor for the sake of Jesus. Faith will always cost us friends, and therefore you must do two things. You must first renounce your citizenship in the kingdom of darkness. Like Moses, who turned away from his Egyptian heritage, knowing that it was nothing compared to his real citizenship with God's people. We must renounce our citizenship in the kingdom of darkness. We are not of this world. Yes, we were born in iniquity. Yes, we were once slaves to our desires. We were once following the prince of the power of the air. But we were born into spiritual light, out of darkness. We must renounce then our citizenship to that kingdom, because we are citizens of a new heavenly kingdom, not of darkness, but of light. So renounce your citizenship to the kingdom of darkness, and you must denounce the evil and idolatrous ways of the world. Not only must you say, I'm no longer in the world, but I now must speak and confront the things that may cost me in the long run. I must speak to the evils of the world. This is what Moses did as he left all the treasures and the wealth of Egypt for the immeasurable wealth of God's people. So faith costs us. Fourth, faith fights. Look in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Again, we see sort of this perception of faith. Although we cannot see, we understand the reality behind it, and therefore we are able to act. We see faith here working and encouraging and fighting. That is giving us the advantage to believe God despite of our circumstances. See, like his parents, Moses' fear of God trumps his fear of man. Moses led Israel out of Egypt under the confidence that God's protection would be there. He was convinced, that is, faith. He had faith. He was convinced that the Lord would fight for them, that the Lord would protect them, that the Lord had gone ahead of them and will preserve them in all of this. We know this is true. He says in Exodus chapter 14 to his people, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. You see the sort of fight of faith? It doesn't tell us to pick ourselves up by our bootstrap, but to trust in God. Faith does the fighting for us. It puts our hope and confidence in God. Therefore, we can, like Moses, leave behind our Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king or the reproach of the world or the ostracism our friends may give to us or our coworkers, the glances our coworkers may have. Rather, we can look to him and we can act as if we saw him who is invisible. We could say with Moses, the Lord will fight for us. The application for us is that the promise and the reality of salvation fuels the fight against sin, and it fuels your growth in holiness. The promise and the reality of salvation fuels the fight against sin. See, sin is only truly mortified or killed or put to death when it is engaged by faith. If you engage sin outside of faith, you are not fighting sin, you are fueling it. Therefore, you must engage it by faith and not your own strength. When your faith is set on the confidence that through the gospel sin is powerless to condemn you and incapable of controlling, you can set yourself against sin with the assurance of victory. This is what Moses was assuring his people of. The Lord will fight for you today. All you have to be is silent. That is, silently trusting. Without doubt or duplicity. When you set your hope and confidence that through the gospel, sin has lost its power and its ability to condemn you and to control you, you can set your face against it, confident of victory. You can say, the Lord has fought and has won. If God is with me, who can be against me? This is the promise and the reality of salvation, which means that we can face our difficulties and our battles, we can fight with assurance, and we have a promise of victory. So faith fights. And lastly, faith protects. In verse 28, he kept the Passover by faith, sprinkled the blood so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Right before the Passover, or the Exodus itself, part of the 10th plague that God was delivering upon Egypt in order to convince and to soften Pharaoh's heart to allow the Jews to go, was one of the worst. It was the death of every firstborn who did not have the blood of a lamb over the doorway. And God told Moses to instruct all of Israel to take and sacrifice a lamb and take its blood and put its blood over the post of the doorway. And that when the angel of death came, he would pass over every door that had the blood on the doorway. But if it didn't have the blood, then the angel of death would come and would take the life of every firstborn there. And so Moses told Israel, and Israel obeyed. And of course, Egypt did not. And this was the act, the final act that allowed Egypt to send the Jews on. But Moses' faith, it led to the recognition of God's mercy. It led to the recognition of dependence, ultimately trusting God to spare his people for the sake of his promise. When Moses understood that by faith he needed to obey God so that God would protect them. See, Moses wasn't necessarily a self-assured person. In fact, he tried to get out of this whole deliverer thing. He needed necessarily to trust in God's mercy. He needed to have man's dependence completely on him. So he pleaded with Israel to trust God in this moment, to take the blood, put it on the doorway. He trusted God to spare his people, not only because they wanted to live another day, but for the sake of his own promise. See, it was through Israel that God would continue to bring about the promise to bless the world. This led to Israel's obedience during the first Passover events, which protected them from the destroyer of the firstborn. So Moses, by obeying God's word, possessed a sort of faith that protected him from doubt, protected him from a desire to work in his own ability. It protected him from disobedience to God. Faith protects us against this. So Moses firstly had faith in the provision of God's mercy, that for his promise he would surely take care of his people. And he does this over and over again in the rest of the book of Exodus and in Numbers. When God was ready to break apart Israel and start over again, Moses pleads and intercedes on Israel's behalf and says, no, your namesake, your promise, please, Lord. So Moses had faith in the provision of God's mercy and faith in the efficacy of the blood's lamb. He had to put trust that some arbitrary spreading of blood on a door would do something. It's odd for us to think in these sort of terms. Surely it must have been odd for Moses even to that day to take the lamb and its blood and put it on a door. And if the blood's there, this angel will pass. That's okay, Lord. He had faith in the efficacy of the lamb's blood. I think this is important for us in terms of application, because we have to recognize that faith is only useful when it's placed in the right place, right? Faith is only useful when it's put in the right place, when it's properly applied. If you have faith in something that will fail you, as much faith as you want, it won't do you any good. You have to have faith in the thing that will not fail. You have to have faith in something that is true, something that will achieve its purposes. Here, the lamb's blood. Here, God's mercy. Half-hearted or insincere faith is insufficient to provide or to protect. It will not provide the protection and mercy we need. Our faith must rest on the word of God as unfailing and forever true. What then competes for your faith? Our faith must be in the unfailing word of God, but there are competitions in our life and in our minds and in our hearts for that faith. What is it for you? Is it your performance? Have you place your faith in yourself to perform rightly? If you're just good enough, do enough good things, that maybe your good works will outweigh your bad? Is that really what you want to put your faith in? Is it your morality that you know deep down you're just a good person. Sometimes you do bad things. Again, is that really what you want to place your faith in? Is it some sort of karma or good luck? Hopefully, if you just sow enough good seeds, it'll come back to you. You want to roll that dice? Friends, only total, unreserved faith in the power and mercy of God will provide protection. The only thing we can do, the only sure bet we have, is the unfailing word of God. Faith protects us against death, but only if it is placed in God's word alone. Let me end with an exhortation here. We recognize in all of this chapter that faith is ultimately looking beyond ourselves to Christ as its object. That's what we recognize in these stories of faith, that faith looks beyond ourselves to Christ as its object. See, Christ is the object of faith. It's the thing that we want to behold. It's the thing that we set our hope in, the thing that we trust, the thing that we believe in. Everything else that we would place in the place of Christ will ultimately fail us. Only Christ alone is a worthy object of faith. We see Christ as the true fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Adam in Genesis 3:15, when he says that from your seed, Eve, will come one who will crush the serpent's head. The original promise and the promise that every person who has trusted in God since has looked to. Jesus is the object of faith in the true fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is the object of faith that's a true blessing to the world, the promise to Abraham that through his descendants, the whole world would be blessed. Jesus is that blessing, and it is in Jesus that the whole world is blessed. We must look to Christ as the blessing of the world. We must look to Christ as the object of our faith as the true Son of God. See, Israel here is called over and over in the Old Testament the Son of God. It is God's very Son he cares for, and he leads and he guides. But Israel over and over again rejects God as Father. We see sin and sin again, but Jesus comes as a true Israel, the true Son of God, who does not reject his Father's love, direction, and mercy, but by faith, perfect faith, obeys. We see Jesus as the true Son of God. He is the truer and better Israel. So we look to Christ to perform perfectly what Israel failed over and over to do as God's Son. We look to Christ as the object of our faith, as the true Lamb of God that was celebrated in the Passover. See, there was only a temporary sacrifice that could pass over, that could cause the angel to pass over. In fact, every year this was remembered, Passover after Passover, Passover, to say that God delivered his people out of Egypt by passing over them in this moment. But even then, every year, there had to be animal sacrifice to atone for the sin of the land. Over and over again, we've been through this in the book of Hebrews already, that only Jesus, as the true Lamb of God, can permanently, completely, and finally satisfy God's wrath. That God, once and for all, passes over your sins because Christ has paid the penalty for them. This is the heartbeat of the gospel, that Jesus, a perfect, spotless lamb, meaning he is sinless and perfect and was never disobedient and completely obeyed God and his law, suffered wrath and death and condemnation as if he had sinned, though he did not, so that condemnation and wrath would pass over us. See, Jesus is the true Lamb of God, and therefore he is a worthy object of our faith. And lastly, even considering the life of Moses, we look to Jesus as the object of our faith as a true deliverer. Because Moses may have led his people across the Red Sea, but Moses himself was a sinner and could not deliver his people from sin. Only Jesus could do this. Moses could not. Aaron, his brother, the priest, could not. The whole Levitical system of sacrifices and worship could not. Only Jesus could deliver his people from sin. So Jesus is a better Moses. Jesus is a truer, more faithful deliverer. So we look to Jesus, our faith looks to Jesus as its object, as a better and truer deliverer. My only question for you, friends, is that if this is true and active, you may have once considered this true, but now no longer, or may recognize that you have sort of faded in your intensity in which this is true, I want to encourage you to renew that intensity now, not by your own strength, not by committing yourself to read the Bible right now in 1 month, but rather to look to Jesus, throw yourself upon his mercy, and say, Father, restore to me, the joy of my salvation, as the psalmist says. Look to Christ and say, make yourself real again to me so that I can see you as the object of my faith. Not to the things that I want to be, not to the sort of things I want to have, not sort of the status that I want to accrue. I want to look to Jesus. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, if you haven't looked to the work of Jesus to die for you, for your sin, though he was sinless, I want to encourage it to you. It's to do so. It's to ask Christ for forgiveness of sin, the sin that he was suffering for you on the cross. Means that you no longer have to suffer for that sin. But it does mean that you are still guilty of it and need to repent of it and look to Christ for the fulfillment of God's wrath against you. So friend, would you look to Jesus by faith, knowing that there's nothing in your own flesh that could atone for your sin. There's no pleasure enough with God that you can accrue because you, at the end of the day, are not holy like God is holy. You look to Christ, behold him with faith, trust him for the forgiveness of your sin, receive it with joy and gladness, and celebrate the mercy of God. This, brothers and sisters, is what it means to be a Christian. And this is the sort of faith Moses possessed, that every faithful person of God possesses, and what we are required to possess today if we want to likewise be numbered among the saints. We may not possess it perfectly, but we know one who does. And therefore, he is our object. He is our worship. And he is our Savior. Would we pray to him now? Father, thank you for the mercy and the grace that is extended to us in Christ. We admit freely, Father, that we are sinners needing grace, needing mercy, that there is no righteousness that we can come up with by ourselves. But Father, you have met that and so much more in Christ. You have provided righteousness in Jesus. You have given us an opportunity, Lord, to be numbered among those who are faithful, and it's only in the work of Jesus. So would we turn in repentance to him now for our sins? We trust completely in his work. We ask, Lord, that you continue to help us examine areas in our life that could be confronted with faith, that it could that faith could shape us and help us act and move and live in a certain way that is in accordance with your word and gives you glory. And we ask, Lord, that you above all make much of yourself in our lives as we continue, that we are not perfect and that we stumble, to live rightly for you, for the sake of your gospel, for the sake of your kingdom. We trust you to do this. We need you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.